be doing in our study this morning is we're going to be continuing a study we began last Sunday morning about the doctrine which has become very dominant in our society. Some 25 to 30 years ago, I mentioned last week that it first came to my attention that there is a doctrine which justifies many of the evils that we see in our society. And that's the doctrine of humanism. We talked about last week that involves faith in man and not in God. That humanism is a philosophy, a belief that either denies the existence of God or says that if God ever existed, he isn't doing anything now, he has no influence in our lives. And in particular, therefore, that we do not turn to God for knowledge of right and wrong or what's important in life, but rather we have to go by our own human wisdom. We trust in man's wisdom rather than in God's wisdom. And we saw how this has influenced our society, how that government today often makes decisions and actively rejects religious influence or input in those decisions, ridicules, refuses, and sometimes even punishes those who would seek to have a religious basis for their beliefs. Education often has been dominated by the idea that God should not be mentioned, should not be discussed in education, that there should be no reference to the Bible as authority, no prayer, and even children are in many cases refuse to allow to do this on their own in the schools. And we talked about entertainment and the media and how that they have become secular and discouraged spiritual values, despite the fact that most people in this country still hold to spiritual values. Then, of course, then we contrasted that to the Bible, that the Word of God tells us that not only that there is a God, but it gives us evidence that there is a God. Evidence through creation, evidence through fulfilled prophecy, and through other evidences as well, that in fact God does exist, that the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Excuse me. And this evidence should convince us not only that God exists, but that we should put our faith in Him. That God is the one who can give us guidance in regard to how to live our lives, rather than trusting our own human wisdom. Then we talked about evolution and materialism. We talked about the fact that the humanist idea, if there is no God, they must have some explanation for how the world got here. And that explanation is evolution. Through natural processes, they tell us, science reveals that the world came into existence without God, and therefore they say we have no soul. Like animals that we evolved from, when we die, that's the end of our existence. No heaven, no hell, no rewards after this life. And we point out how that influences our society, as our government and our schools have often defended the idea of evolution and instilled these ideas in our children. The media encourages the idea that we should live for this life rather than for rewards after this life. And again, we pointed out what the Bible says about it, that the Scriptures tell us that we did not evolve from the lower animals. We were created. We were made by God at the beginning, and not from the animals, but made in the image of God, made with a nature to seek to know the will of God, with an ability to determine what God's Word means as we study it, that we can obey it, a sense of conscience of right and wrong, and a spirit that will continue to exist after we die and will be rewarded or punished eternally, depending on whether or not we serve God. Those are the things that we talked about last week. And this week, I want us to look at a third area of teaching of humanism. That is the idea of situation ethics. So let's again notice some things that humanists teach, quoting from their own books of the American Humanist Association and various declarations and manifestos that they have written. And then we'll see how it influences our society, and we'll see what the Bible says about situation ethics. So to begin with, some quotations. The Humanist Declaration says, "Thus, secularists deny that morality needs to be deduced from religious belief. For secular humanists, ethical conduct is or should be judged by critical reason, and their goal is to develop autonomous and responsible individuals capable of making their own choices in life, As secular humanists, we believe in the central importance of the value of human happiness here and now. We are opposed to absolutist morality. Secular humanism places trust in human intelligence rather than in divine guidance. So you see what they're saying is, since we don't believe in God, or we don't believe that God has given a standard for us to go by, then there are no absolute rules of right and wrong. There is no standard revealed from God to tell us how to live, so we have to decide it for ourselves based on our own wisdom, our own intelligence, they tell us. And then, they say, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. We strive for the good life here and now. The goal is to pursue life's enrichment. And so, again, you see, the idea is that we make up our own mind about what's right and wrong depending on the situation. And what's right or wrong would depend upon different circumstances, different situations, they would tell us. So in particular, they tell us then we have a right to abortion. We need to recognize that right, they say. They say that we have the right. An individual must experience a full range of civil liberties in all societies. This includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. And so here are some examples of what they mean when they talk about situational ethics and make up your own mind depending on the situation. They can even include abortion. It includes euthanasia, mercy killing, the right to suicide, and so on. So situation ethics is the belief that there are no absolute rules of right and wrong conduct. No divine revelation to give us a standard for our conduct, but rather we reach our own decisions based on the situation. What we believe would promote the enrichment of people in this life, not with regard to eternal life, because they don't believe there is such a thing, but with regard to this life, here and now, whatever will give the most pleasure and enjoyment to the people here. And any act that, under certain circumstances, by their human reasoning, in that situation, would be all right, then they would justify it. Whether you're talking about lying, stealing, suicide, murder. Now, all of that can be, according to their view, okay according to the circumstances. Now, let's see how that has influenced our society. We may read that and say, surely people would not accept that, but look in society and look at what we see, for example, in our government. Have our rulers been influenced by situation ethics? Do we have, at times, rulers who think under certain circumstances it's okay to lie to us? Do we have rulers? Have we had governors in this state? Have we had national lawmakers and even presidents who've had the idea that under certain circumstances that it's okay to lie to the people, to do things that are immoral, and when they get caught, they justify it because of the circumstances, it was okay in the situation? Have we not seen that? And what about, in particular, abortion? Here's an area that was mentioned directly in the Humanist Manifestos. This practice is probably one of the most frequently justified on the basis of situational reasoning. That under certain circumstances, it's okay to take a human life. And as you know, since 1973, about 1.5 million unborn babies are killed each year in this country. But the gateway arguments, the arguments that are used to try to get the law to accept this, are invariably situational. That is to say, we're told about how the mother was raped, or how the baby will be born deformed, or how the parents will be poor and the child will grow up in poverty, or how the child will have such a poor quality of life. And these situations are used as leverage to get the government to allow abortion, and then the end result is that's practiced is abortion on demand. Abortion for any reason. As Rick pointed out when he was here in the special series a few weeks ago, at least 80% of the abortions in this country come about because the woman had a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And she is conceived and is trying to cover up her adultery, her fornication. And that's what the overwhelming majority of abortion is about. But that's not what's used to justify and defend the practice. What's used to justify and defend it is, well, what if she conceived because of rape? Or because, what if the child would be deformed or whatever? And look at our society. We have a society that professes to be terribly against child abuse. You have a child who's 10 years old or whatever. The laws strictly forbid doing any harm, even if you accidentally leave a bruise on your child. You can get in trouble with the laws the way they are in our society now with a child that's 10 years old. But here then, we say, well, it's a different situation when the child hasn't been born. You see, according to the situation. If a child was 10 years old, could you kill it because it had been conceived as a result of rape? No. But you can kill an unborn child who was conceived as a result of rape. If it's 10 years old and it's living in poverty, can we say, well, let's kill it, it's living in poverty? No. But they want to justify killing an unborn baby if it might live in poverty. If it's 10 years old and its parents abuse it, do we kill the child? No, we punish the parents. But people say, well, if it's unborn, these parents might abuse it, so let's kill the baby. That is situational reasoning at its most extreme, and our government has accepted it. And the same idea, similar reasoning with regard to mercy killing. Suicide, again, mentioned, as we read in the manifestos by humanism, the government is allowing, or in many cases, or at least not punishing, those who are killing human beings, who may be babies born deformed now. The child is born, and born deformed, sometimes being set aside to allow it to die. And those who do it are not being punished. No suffering, no legal penalty for it. It took years for our government to finally put in jail a man who was openly known to be assisting people in killing themselves. And now we have one of our states, the state of Oregon, that has a law allowing doctors to help people to commit suicide. And how is it justified? Situational arguments. Well, the baby was born deformed. Oh, now, normally it would be wrong to kill a baby that's been born, but this one is handicapped in some way. Or the person is so old and so sick, and they want to die. And normally it would be wrong for us to kill somebody or to help them to commit suicide, but this person in this circumstance is so terrible, it's okay. Situational ethics. How far will we go with that kind of thing? Are we going to reach the point where mercy killing of just those who are sick, maybe not older people, but just they're maybe 20 years old, 30 years old, and they're sick. Are we going to allow killing them? Are we going to reach the point of taking their lives against their will? And that's what happened in Germany. That's how far they went with it. How far are we going to go with it? Once you start in that direction, there is no stopping point. As long as your reasoning is situational and you just make up your own rules as you go along. And what about education? Are there in our schools reasoning that justifies situation ethics and justifying activities that otherwise would be accepted as being wrong and yet they're justified under certain circumstances? Well, there's even a name for it in the schools. It's called values clarification. Or values education, morals education, maybe different names for it, or maybe no name for it. They just do it, teach it in the schools. And here's how it works. It can be found, first of all, in any subject, any grade level. Often it's found in sex education or social studies or psychology or sociology, but you can find it anywhere. Sometimes it's even in math classes in which they get involved in moral discussions. Any grade level, any subject, and what they do is they'll have questionnaires or role-playing or simply class discussions in which they'll throw out a discussion of some controversial moral issue. Some challenging, difficult issue. It may involve relating to death, maybe suicide, abortion, these things we talked about, or sexual relations, or it may involve drugs and alcohol, or it may involve aspects of parenting or lying, life after death, and various all kinds of topics. They throw out these situations, controversial, difficult topics, but then they tell the kids that there's no right or wrong answers. We'll discuss this, but nobody's view on this is right. Nobody's view is wrong. You can't say that your view is the right view and other people are wrong, as you would say if there was a math problem and this is the right answer or the wrong answer. You can't say that with regard to the subjects they're talking about. Then they tell the children that. There are no right or wrong answers in the subjects we're going to be discussing. But what are they discussing? Suicide? Abortion? Lying? Stealing? No right or wrong answers? That's what they tell the kids. And then they have them discuss the subject without research. They don't search to find evidence to back up. It's just opinion. What do you think about it? What does the group think about it? And peer pressure. And so we have consensus of the whole group, what they think about it, evaluating not evidence, but just personal opinion. I call it pooled ignorance. No evidence, just everybody throws out their opinions about it. And authority in particular is disallowed, disencouraged. You can't appeal to the Bible in the school. You can't say, well, on the subject of abortion, the Bible says in Genesis 25 that the baby in the mother's womb is a child. You can't do that. Because they'll say, no, we don't discuss the Bible here. You say, well, my parents have taught me this. The church says this. And they'll say, well, what we want to know is, what do you think about it? How do you think it ought to be? And so they disallow the teaching of religion or the Bible. And they are bringing up these difficult hypothetical cases in which it appears that absolute values won't work. The common examples that are often used are the lifeboat situation. Or the bomb shelter, in which they describe, okay, a ship is wrecked, and here's a lifeboat, and it can only hold a certain number of people, say 20 people, but there's 25 people that swim up to it. And you have to decide, of those 25, which 5 are going to be pushed off to die, so the other 20 can survive. Because if everybody gets in the boat will sink, you see. So here's a situation where you have to decide who's going to die, or it's a bomb shelter, and it can only support a certain number of people, and there's more people than that. And so you're led to think that there are certain circumstances in which it's okay for you to decide that certain people are going to die. Hypothetical situations that none of us have ever faced and probably never will face, but they bring it up to lead you to have these discussions. Remember now, they said there's no right or wrong answers. It's just opinion. You can't appeal to the Bible. But just discuss it among yourselves. Now here are some specific examples. Let me give you some examples that I have found in a high school textbook called Person to Person, but there are lots of textbooks you can find this. This one says for the students, tell whether you agree or disagree with these statements. And they expressly say, then there's no right or wrong answers, but just do you agree or don't you agree? And here are some examples. To find out if they are sexually suited for each other, a couple should have intercourse before marriage. You agree or disagree? No right or wrong answers, supposedly. But you just decide whether you agree or disagree, and the group may discuss it or whatever. If a couple is in love, it's all right to have sexual relations before marriage, if you're in love. One way to tell a date I like you is to have intercourse with him or her. If people have a safe birth control method, it's all right to have intercourse before marriage. You're supposed to say, do you agree with that? Do you disagree with that? No right or wrong answers. Just discuss it. Let the group decide what they think about it. Or, here's another one. Same book. Choose a partner and role play making arrangements for your divorce. Pretend you're married and pretend going through the motions of deciding the details of your divorce. Or discuss your values about group marriage, open marriage, communes. Would you consider participating in these? And again, the class is assigned to do this, but no right or wrong answers. Just what do you think about it? What are your opinions? And then there's death education, and here's an example of a survey that was actually found in the school that we found. Discussion about death. 57 questions like these, and I'm not going to read all of them, but here's some examples. To what extent do you believe in life after death? And regardless of your belief about life after death, what is your wish about it? So you notice they distinguish between what you may believe, based on maybe your religious teaching, and what do you want? How would you like it to believe? To believe it. What, to what extent do you believe in reincarnation? Based on your present feelings, what is the probability of your taking your own life in the near future? When you think of your death, how do you feel? Fearful? Discouraged? Depressed? Purposeless? What is your present orientation to your own death? Are you a death seeker? Death hastener? Death acceptor? And so on. If you had a choice, what kind of death would you prefer? As though we have a choice about this kind of thing. Tragic, violent death? Suicide? Homicidal victim? How would you like to die? To what extent is the possibility of massive human destruction by nuclear war influenced your present attitudes about death or life? Whom have you known who has committed suicide? How do you estimate your lifetime probability of committing suicide? Suppose you were to commit suicide. What reason would most motivate you to do it? To get even? Family strife? Atomic war? Why would you be likely to commit suicide, you see? Suppose you were to commit suicide, what method would you be most likely to use? Barbiturates and pills? Gunshot? Hanging? They give you the choices, you know. How are you going to kill yourself? Suppose you were ever to commit suicide, would you leave a suicide note? What kind of a funeral would you prefer? 57 questions like that. And examples of this kind of thing could be multiplied, but remember, all this is going to be discussed in a class where there's no right or wrong answers, no appeal to the Bible, no appeal to religious authorities, just your opinion. And everybody, group opinion, what does the group think about it? No research, no study, as would be done in any other subject, but you just throw out your opinions. And then we wonder why, as Rick was pointing out, we have such a problem with suicide among young people today. And such difficulty convincing people about subjects like abortion after this kind of discussion. And then we have, besides the government, education, we have the entertainment media with their... what they throw in with regard to it, the TVs, the movies, the music, and their ideas. The television, even clear back even to the 50s and the 60s when it began, often was situational. Programs that would justify lying under certain circumstances. Oh, generally it's wrong with a lie, but in this case it would make somebody feel bad if you told them the truth, so it said it's okay to lie. Now modern television has taken that to the point of justifying stealing, abortion, mercy killing, even deliberate killing of adults in certain circumstances. Survey I referred to last week of over 100 of the top writers and executives for television asked about abortion, 97% of them said they believe abortion is a woman's right. And these are the people that are making our movies, our television programs, rather. Here's a song that Elton John recorded. It's called Suicide. It says, I'm getting bored being part of mankind. Think I'll buy a 44 and give them all a surprise. Yeah, think I'm going to kill myself. Cause a little suicide. Stick around for a couple of days. What a scandal if I die. Yeah, I'm going to kill myself. Cause a little headline news. Young people listen to songs like that and we think it's not going to influence them. They're not going to be affected by that kind of thing. Another song, album entitled Teenage Depression. Picture on the front of a young man pointing a gun at his head, obviously about to commit suicide. And again, we wonder why suicide has become the number two cause of death for young people in our society. This is what our society is surrounding our young people with. Government, schools, entertainment. All of them have basically accepted the humanist idea that it's all just a matter of situation, it's a matter of your own opinion, your idea, you figure it out for yourself. There's no real right or wrong absolute answers. But, in contrast to that, of course, we have the teaching of the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that there is a standard of right and wrong, and that standard is not man. People, the Bible says, are not wise enough to make decisions about issues like this without guidance by God. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. And remember, we learned last week that God does exist, and the evidence that God exists, and that the Bible is the Word of God. We'll talk more about it this morning. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the Bible says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You see? So humanism says we have to make up our own mind. It's our decision. It's our choice. No absolute right or wrongs. Just make up your own mind according to the situation. The Bible says, no, it is not. We are not wise enough. We don't have that intelligence to make those decisions in and of ourselves. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 warns what happens when we do try to decide issues like this by our own human opinions, our own thoughts and ideas. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What you see when you have people following their own ideas is what you see in society around us. With the tragedy and the complications and the difficulties and the crime and so forth, that's what happens when people follow their own human ideas rather than following what God has said. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. The New Testament as well teaches the same ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 18. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. See, that's just the opposite of humanism. Humanism says, well, that just decide for yourself what's right or wrong. What you commend, what you think is good according to the situation. The Bible says it's not that way. It's not the fact that you think it's all right. It's what the Lord says. That's what matters. And then back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 55 and verse 9 explains why all this is true. Why is it true that the way of man is not in himself? Why is it true that it's not a matter of whether or not we commend a thing, but what the Lord commands? The reason is, Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, and that's the Lord speaking in verse 8. And that's why we should trust the Lord and not ourselves, because we don't have the intelligence that God has. We are not the creator. We are not the ones who have God's intelligence, God's wisdom. And the person who claims he is wise enough to make the rules for right and wrong by his own human wisdom, in saying that, he's not demonstrating wisdom, he's demonstrating his foolishness. He's demonstrating his lack of appreciation of his Creator. So the Bible claims that we're not smart enough by our own wisdom to decide these kind of issues that we've been talking about. But that God has spoken. God has revealed an absolute standard of right or wrong in the Scriptures, and that we need to obey what God says. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, that's the written word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we decide these issues of what's right and wrong? How are we instructed? How do we know what's good and what's right and what's not? God has spoken in the Scriptures. That's what the Bible is for. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 105. The psalmist in the Old Testament expressed a similar idea. Psalm chapter 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How do I know the right way to go? Just figure it out for myself? Take a vote of my peers? Discuss it in a group discussion? How do I know? No. The word of God is the lamp that shows the path by which I ought to walk. Or in the New Testament, John chapter 14 and in verse 15, Jesus states plainly, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, one of the basic philosophies of situation ethics is, well, just do the loving thing. Just decide what you think is the loving thing to do. And sometimes it may be the loving thing to do to have a sexual relationship with somebody you're not married to. That may be the loving thing in a certain circumstances, we're told. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is not a justification for disobeying God. Love is a justification for doing what God says, for obeying what God said. And then the scripture reading this morning in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7 through 11. Psalm chapter 19 and in verse 7 through 11. Here is the proper purpose, the proper attitude we ought to have towards God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You can't improve on God's Word. Human wisdom can't come up with a better way. God's law is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you want wisdom? It comes from God's law. It doesn't come from human opinion, human ideas. It doesn't come from polls and votes. It comes from God's law, God's testimony. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You want to know what's right? Look in God's statutes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Completely true. There's no issue. If God says it, it is true and it is right. No sense disputing it. He is far wiser than we are. He is the Creator. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes. Than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God's word is not something to be, as in the quotations from the humanist organizations, to be condemned, to be ridiculed, to be set aside, to be stated to be the cause of problems and hardship among men. The word of God is to be valued above gold, above silver. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It is a way of great reward if we keep them. That's the view that we ought to have towards God's word, and that's how we ought to approach moral issues. John chapter 12 and verse 48, then Jesus warns us. Someday we will be judged. The basis of judgment will be what he has said in his word. John chapter 12 and verse 48. For I have, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We may reject it. God will not in this life force us against our will to accept what he says. But if we disobey, if we reject, we'll be judged in the last day by his word. By that standard that the humanist says should not be the standard at all. It will be the standard of our judgment. The Bible says God's will is perfect. You cannot improve upon it. We'll be judged by it. Our responsibility is not to sit in judgment on God's word as to what parts of it we like or agree with or don't like or don't agree with. Our responsibility is to study what it says and obey it. And then the Bible not only tells us that we are not wise enough to make these decisions without God's guidance, but rather that the Bible is the standard. The Bible, again I emphasize, gives us the evidence to lead us to believe. The assurance that it is from God. And that's why studies like we recently completed about the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God is so absolutely essential for us to know God's will and to live in a society like ours, for people on every hand, whether government or education or entertainment, all around us are rejecting the Bible instead of God's Word. It's so important for us to know, not just to have a sense of confidence the Bible is the Word of God, but to know the basis of that confidence. Why? The Bible is united. It is harmonious. The inevitable consequence of following human wisdom will be disagreement and confusion about moral issues. The humanists admit that they don't always agree among themselves. And all you have to do is look around us in society and you see the confusion. Whether in the government or the schools or in the entertainment. What should we do this? Should we do that? People don't have, in many cases, a clue of what to be done. If men are so wise, why is there such disagreement among their decisions? But in the Bible, you find unity, moral agreement. You don't find one apostle disagreeing with another apostle about what's right or wrong in moral issues. You don't find the kind of conflict that we see in our society. So why should we turn to the humanist or human wisdom about these matters when we have a standard which is united, which gives us the truth? In God's Word. The Bible was written by over 40 men over a period of some 1,500 years, and yet their writings are completely harmonious and in agreement about what God wants us to do. The Bible writers were able to repeatedly predict the distant future in detail and always get it right. Can the humanists predict the future? Are they able to prophesy and tell what's going to happen in the future? Obviously not. But the Bible writers could. They do it over and over again. So why should we trust humanist or human wisdom? Why not trust the Bible writers who predicted the future because God spoke to them? That was their explanation for it. And it's the only one that makes any sense. They couldn't know it by human wisdom, but they knew it. Time and again, they knew the details, as we studied, of the nation of Israel, about other nations, the Old Testament times, about Jesus and His life, and about the church. All of these things they knew, in many cases, hundreds of years before the people involved were ever even born. Human wisdom cannot do that. So why not trust the book that does do it? The Bible. The Word of God. And the Bible writers, Jesus, the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, were able again and again to do miracles. To raise the dead, even. They walked on the water. They calmed storms. Instantaneously healed obvious, incurable diseases. Can humans do those things? Can anybody, human, by his own human ability, without God, do those things? The obvious answer is no. So why should we trust human wisdom when here we have a book written by men who could do those things? And what was the purpose of it? To demonstrate that God was speaking to them. They were not speaking their own ideas. They could not have done those things by their own power. They did them by the power of God. That was their explanation. When we realize that God exists and made the universe, why should we trust men's ideas about right and wrong? Why not appeal to the one who made the universe? We can't make the universe. Many things about it we don't even understand. Why not appeal for issues of right and wrong to the one who made the universe? The one who has demonstrated his greater wisdom, and trust the revelation that he gave us in the Word of God. Faith in God is far more reasonable than humanism. But the proper beginning point, rather than allowing our human wisdom to sit in judgment on God or on the Bible and whether or not we agree with it, whether or not we think it's right, the way to begin is to look at the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, to fulfill prophecy, the eyewitness testimony of miracles, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Start with the evidence the Bible gives. And if that evidence is convincing that there is a God and the Bible is the Word of God, then conclude, then that God must know a whole lot more than I do. And I will accept what He says about right and wrong. And then we have the standard that God wants us to follow to determine how we ought to live our lives. Lord willing, we will continue next Sunday morning and look at some other aspects of humanistic teaching and the application to our lives. But the lesson that we're trying to get across is that we live in a society that is confused, that is involved in all kinds of wickedness and immorality. And some people approve of the way society is going because it's what they believe. Other people may not know, may not call themselves humanists, may not even know about the humanist philosophy as such, but they've accepted the ideas that are involved. And society is following a path, in many cases, which is contrary to what God has planned, what we as Christians must stand for if we want to do what's right. You can know how God wants you to live your life. You do have a spirit that will exist after you die, and you will be judged by the Word of Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that judgment? If you're not a Christian, you are not ready. You need to turn to God, receive forgiveness of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. Then you need to live according to Jesus' teachings. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're not a Christian, become one this morning. If you've done that and fallen away, need our prayers, won't you come and make it known as we stand and as we sing.